This is part 2 of our study on the origin of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. The physical preparation of Adam for the creation of Eve. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In this passage we discover a fascinating thing. God the Creator now becomes God the Surgeon, as he gives a supernatural anesthetic to man, and then prepares to remove a whole portion of his body. You see, the Hebrew word translated in our text, deep sleep, is a very interesting word, tardema, which appears very rarely in the Old Testament. And it always means a sleep from which a man cannot awaken until God awakens him. You perhaps remember the account in 1 Samuel 26:12, when David and Abishai crept down into the camp of King Saul. And while all in the camp slept, he stole from near Saul's head his own spear and a cruse of water and crept away unnoticed, doubtless congratulating himself on his skill. But the Bible says that God had placed a tardema upon the entire camp. In other words, even if Gideon with his 300 blowing trumpets had rushed into the valley, no one would have moved. And so God put a tardema upon Adam, and from his side he removed a portion of flesh and bone, as Adam explains in verse 23, not just a bone, a rib, but Eve was made of his bones and of his flesh. Why did God do this? I believe that God does things deliberately and with a purpose, not irrationally at all. He did not take Eve from a portion of Adam's head. She was not to be his superior. He did not take her from a portion of his foot. She was not to be his inferior, but he took her from a portion of his side, the place closest to his heart, to be a genuine companion, an equal in every sense before God as a spiritual being, a full person, subordinate in love indeed to Adam, but equal as a person in the image and likeness of God, fully capable of fellowship on the deepest level. Did God replace the bone and the flesh that he had removed from Adam's body? I don't believe so. We are told that God closed up the flesh instead thereof, which means simply that he healed the wound. But for the remaining 930 years of Adam's life on this earth, that gaping wound was a visible reminder to himself and to Eve and to their children that she did not come from the animal kingdom, or independently from the dust of the ground, but from Adam's own body, thus guaranteeing two things. First, the absolute supernaturalness of the origin of the human race. Because, of course, if Eve was taken from Adam, then, of course, Adam himself would have to have been created supernaturally. Theistic evolution collapses upon the solid rock of the account of Eve's miraculous creation. But secondly, and equally important, this account preserves for us the truth of the absolute unity of the human race in Adam. The Bible, consistently from Genesis to Revelation, emphasizes the importance of the unity of our race. we didn't come from two heads, but from one. As Paul said in Acts 17:26, God has made of one all the nations of the earth, and that one was Adam. God said that Eve was the mother of all living. God said in Romans 5:12 that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Not through two people, but through one. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And consistent with that, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that it wasn't until Adam deliberately disobeyed God that Eve died spiritually. So it was true of her, as of all of us. In Adam, all die. Not in Adam and Eve. There was one federal head of the human race. And we are, as it were, subdivisions of Adam. This is a deep mystery. And the Bible doesn't expect us to be able to explain or fathom it. But it does demand that we accept it and believe it. Because upon this reality of the unity of the fallen race in Adam stands or falls the reality of the race of redeemed men in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 traces this parallel between the effects of Adam's fall and the effects of Christ's one act of righteousness upon the cross. So that as we are identified in Adam in our spiritual death by simple faith in Christ, we are identified with Him in His redemptive work upon the cross. In fact, the entire program of God's redemption for mankind presupposes, is built upon the facts of Genesis chapter 2 of the unity of the race in Adam. Another vastly important truth set forth in this passage is God's creation of the husband-wife relationship. Marriage, home, family, the basic unit of society. You see, at the end of verse 22, we're told that after God created Eve, He brought her unto the man. That is, the Creator Himself performed the first marriage ceremony. We know from the New Testament, in John 1:3, and Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:2, that the Son of God was the Creator of the world, and of everything in it. And it is therefore all the more significant that the Son of God commented on what He did in the creation of Adam and Eve as male and female, and brought them together as husband and wife, and explains to us in Matthew 19:6, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. I am perfectly confident that one of the deteriorating effects upon our society today in the breakup of the home and of marriages is the deliberate rejection of God's interpretation of His creation of the husband-wife relationship and the unbreakable bond of marriage and of the family and home unit. Any society that deliberately rejects God's revealed plan and God's interpretation of it is committing social suicide and will bring itself to the brink of total disaster. There is nothing in this passage that is absurd, arbitrary, irrational, or contradictory. All of God's revelation, carefully studied and pondered, has intrinsic truth stamped upon it. But what is modern man's reaction to God's account of the creation of Eve? It is nothing other than total rejection and repudiation. In the place of God's record of how the human race began, the vast majority of leading scientists today have long since become convinced that God had nothing to do with the human race being launched into existence. Instead, we are told, between 5 and 10 million years ago, a certain group of apes, recently descended from life in trees, began to adjust themselves to life on the surface of the ground, thus becoming more and more erect in their posture and releasing their front paws for a more effective manipulation of tools and weapons. And with this evolutionary chance advantage over other creatures, they soon succeeded in domesticating other animals, of cultivating crops and settling in villages, and thus human civilization finally began. Not with any image or likeness of God, because no God had anything to do with the origin of Homo sapiens in the thinking of modern evolutionary scientism. There was no purpose, no plan, no goals, no standards of truth. No one really knows in this school of thought why we're here and where we're going, and therefore what we should do with ourselves in this life. But really, can you expect anything more of a man who in his heart has rejected all of God's revelation? And the answer is no. Christians should not be surprised that such a blasphemous concept of man's origin has dominated the Western world like a thick blanket. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man, however brilliant he may be, the natural man, that is the unregenerate man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned." But the real tragedy of our day is that vast numbers of Christian people have been so deeply influenced by evolutionary theory and their exposure day by day in the public classroom and in various media of communication, that they have attempted somehow to harmonize the Genesis account of origin of man with evolutionary theory. And this is called theistic evolution. According to this approach to the origin of man, God was very prominent, but he was behind the scenes, as it were, manipulating man's origin through purely providential control of circumstances over vast ages of time. But there did come a time, we are told, by advocates of this theory, in which God breathed his image into the bodies of two apes which had become evolved physically to the point where they could receive such a supernatural dignity. So that as the scene opened, according to this theory of theistic evolution, if you had been there when it happened in this so-called Garden of Eden, you would have seen this group of apes moving on the surface of the ground, more or less erect in posture. But your attention would be focused on two apes in particular, a male and a female, which, without warning, would suddenly drop on their knees and lift up their faces to the sky and make meaningful movements with their lips, thus indicating that at that moment God had breathed into their ape bodies his image and likeness, and humanity had been launched. And with this spiritual mental advantage, the human race became more and more distinct physically from other animals. This position has been officially adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, especially through the encyclical entitled Humani Generis, Origin of Man, issued by Pope Pius XII in 1950, in which he stated that it is now officially permitted for all Catholic teachers and theologians to hold that man's body was evolved providentially through vast periods of time, but that at a certain moment God breathed his image and likeness into these ape bodies. Many Protestant groups hold this view too, to such an extent, in fact, that we may say that all major Protestant denominations today in their church-related colleges and seminaries either tolerate or actually teach the idea of theistic evolution for man. But does the Bible allow for this idea? And the answer is absolutely no. Take, for example, the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19:4. "Have ye not read," said Jesus, "that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? You see, if they were apes before they became human, they would already have been male and female, which is the whole point of theistic evolution. But Jesus said that God made them male and female, which speaks of the creation of their bodies. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:13 said that Adam was first formed, then Eve, in obvious reference to their bodies, not to their soul or spirit, and is an obvious confirmation of the historicity of Genesis chapter 2, which tells us of that very fact. Then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men and another kind of flesh of beasts." In other words, the animal and man are not physically related, a view that totally rejects theistic evolution. Even more remarkable, I believe, is the statement Paul made in 1 Corinthians 11:8, where he tells us that the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man, speaking, of course, of their ultimate origin. But from the standpoint of scientific observation, nothing could be farther from the truth. What man have you ever heard of that did not come from a woman? As far as science is concerned, that would be unheard of and absurd. But you see, Paul had a source of knowledge concerning origins that did not come from empirical observation. It came from divine revelation, from God's written word. And from God's standpoint, our horizon, our perspective is infinitely broadened. So we're not straitjacketed into one possibility dictated by scientism, namely that man can only come into the world by being born of a woman. Less than 2,000 years ago, for example, a man was born of a woman, but with no human father. A totally unique method. And at the dawn of human history, there was a woman who came from a man and had no mother. And even more amazing, there was a man who had neither a father nor a mother, but came directly from the ground. So you see, God has employed four different methods for bringing human beings into this world. And His infinite resources surpass the imagination of unregenerate minds. As you turn to Genesis 2:7 and contemplate how Adam himself was created, you have to be astounded by God's power and wisdom. The Lord God, we are told, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Theistic evolutionists believe that dust of the ground is symbolic of the animal kingdom, so that God formed man of the animals which previously had come providentially from dust. But nothing could be farther from the meaning of this passage. Dust here means literal dust, earth, ground, soil, dirt, inorganic chemicals. Why? Because of the law of context. Look at the context of that statement in Genesis 3:19, where God says to Adam, "Thou shalt return to the ground, for out of it, the ground, wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." If dust means the animal kingdom in chapter 2:7, what does it mean in 3:19? Does it mean that Adam through his sin would become an animal again? Obviously not. Therefore, dust means dust. But furthermore, Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Theistic evolutionists believe that that means that he was once a living animal but then got a soul. But here again they have misread the passage. Because living soul literally means living creature. Nefesh kaya. The same expression is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, to speak of sea creatures. So the emphasis here in Genesis 2:7 is not that Adam got a soul. That's implied in Genesis 1:26 when God made him in his own image and likeness. But the point here is that before God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he wasn't a living anything. He was completely inanimate, motionless, lifeless. Therefore, if you had been there when this amazing event happened, I doubt if you would have seen any apes at all. But suddenly before your eyes, the ground would have arisen before you, shaped by unseen hands into the prostrate, motionless form of a full-grown adult human being. And as you watched in utter astonishment, this form would suddenly begin to move and sit up and stand and speak and receive commands from his God and begin to exercise his earth rulership as king. If you had arrived an hour later not knowing what had happened, how astounded you would be to see this full-grown man before you and then ask him, "Sir, how old are you? 25? 30? And the answer would be, "No, I'm only 1 hour old." "Well, you can't be an hour old, you're full-grown." To which Adam could well reply, "I'm sorry, sir, but it's obvious you don't know the amazing story of my life. I never grew up. Because I was never a boy, I was never a baby, I was never born. I had neither father nor mother. But 1 hour ago, God created me from the dust of the ground." Absolutely astounding. That is the kind of work our God does. Evolutionary paleoanthropologists devote their lives to the task of trying to ferret out among the hundreds of fossil bones and skulls and teeth that they consider to be human relics of the long ago, some clues as to when man appeared first on the earth, or from what type of animal ancestry he came, or by what process this could have happened and where. And every new skull, tooth, and bone creates a whole new wave of controversy so that no two evolutionary paleoanthropologists agree. But on one point, they will all agree, and that is that it could never have happened this way. You see, God's word is exclusively grasped by spirit-illumined minds. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You say, "Well, this is too much. I believe in Jesus, but I can't accept the account of Adam's creation." Well then, dear friend, you can't believe in Jesus either. Because Jesus told us in John 5 that if you don't believe what Moses wrote, how can you believe what I say? Because he wrote of me. Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass from this book till it's all fulfilled," from the law, the Torah, which includes Genesis. Jesus had to say to two of his own disciples, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You see, dear friends, if there was no literal Adam, created sinless, there could have been no fall. Therefore, the human race would not be in sin. And Jesus would need not to have come to this world. He would have died for nothing. The Bible stands or falls as a unit. We cannot pick and choose which parts we like the most and reject the rest. God's Word begins with the creation of Adam and Eve supernaturally. And this is the solid foundation upon which God's whole program toward the human race began and is continued throughout eternity. The Lord Jesus analyzed the problem of his own day in the pseudo-intellectuals who constantly confronted him with problems like this. And to them, Jesus simply said in Matthew 22:29, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." You don't really know in detail what God has written in His book. And even worse, you don't believe that God could have done what He tells us He has done. And I'm confident that that is the great millstone that hangs over the necks of many so-called theologians and ministers in our day. Men who have been so shaped and molded by the pseudo-scientific evolutionary concepts of the 20th century that they are no longer capable of taking God at His Word and thus being dependable, effective teachers of that Word in our generation. May God help us by the Spirit of God to grasp the marvels of His revelation concerning the origin of man, and to stand upon this as our foundation as we analyze the complexities of our human society in the world that God has given to us to subdue for His glory.